Please grab your Bibles, remain standing with me as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 and we're going to read to verse 11. So Gospel of John chapter 16 verses 1 through 11. We've entitled the message, Ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world. How is the Holy Spirit working in 2017? Well, we want to talk about that this morning. So John chapter 16, starting at verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. And what a privilege to learn about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What a tragic thing that even within the evangelical church, there are professing Christians who think of the Spirit as a force, not a person. So I pray this morning as we study this passage that you would clear the fog, that you would illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds this morning. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can sin against the Holy Spirit. Lord, we can't do that against a force, but we can a person. So I pray this morning that we would cooperate with the Spirit of God. I pray that our desire would be to yield to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit desires to work and to work through us as believers. So let us cooperate with God, not wanting more of the Holy Spirit, but allowing the Holy Spirit to have more of us. And so we pray for that this morning. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would preach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would preach the word itself. We thank you for those on the mission field that this congregation supports, India, Burma, Mexico. We're just so thankful for what you're doing in Tecate, Lord, just the growth and the work that you're doing, the outreach. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, Lord, God's chosen people, Calvary Tecate. We thank you so much for these faithful servants of God that are tirelessly proclaiming the word of God. So we're so thankful for them, Lord. They're truly an extension of this ministry, and we're so thankful for that. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray for revival, that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring us back to yourself. Bring us back to the word. We thank you for our president and vice president, Lord. We pray that you would direct their steps, that they might lead us as a nation. Surround them with godly counselors and others that would constantly remind them of the scriptures and of God's power through prayer, that they would be directed by you. And pray for the Congress and Senate, the very governor of this state. We pray for his soul, Lord, that you would bring him to a saving knowledge of you. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, city managers, we pray for mayors, councils, Lord. We pray that you would direct them, that they might direct us. Thank you for those in public service, in public safety, fire, and law enforcement, and those in the armed forces. We thank you from this congregation, those that are serving God on foreign soil. We thank you for their willingness to go and to represent us in this wonderful nation. So we pray now that you would speak to us. Illuminate the word to us this morning. We desire for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers is to reveal, is to instruct. And Lord, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit this morning. Help us. Help us to keep our minds focused on the passage. Let us see this as worship to God this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a group called Lifeway Research, and they released a survey they did back in September 2016 in which they actually interviewed over 3,000 participants, and they asked them 47 questions. Now, all of these questions were fundamental Christian beliefs. So this is basically a theology test, or a theology survey is what it was. So they're asking 3,000 professing Christians some basic theological questions. And I want to note the results of it. First, let me just say this. The only thing that's going to help them is if God grades on the curve. Let me just say that, because they got an F on the test. And some of their answers are very disheartening as to how they responded. Evangelicals, by definition, believe in trusting Jesus as the only way of salvation. Yet, two-thirds of evangelicals, actually more than Americans as a whole, claimed heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Nearly half agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, that's quite alarming, isn't it, when you think about it? Those who profess to follow Christ were more out of step than those who didn't even claim Christ. Think about that. And along with that, they believe that God accepts all worship. So if you're a follower of Islam, he'll accept it as much as he will here in the sanctuary this morning. And here's the one that we're concerned about this morning regarding the Holy Spirit. But if evangelicals sometimes misunderstand doctrines about Jesus, the third member of the Trinity has it much worse. 56% believe the Holy Spirit is a divine force and not a personal being. That sounds more like Star Wars theology, doesn't it? I mean, may the force be with you. That's actually what they're thinking. I think they're spending more time watching Star Wars than they are reading the Bible. And we're talking about evangelicals, those that claim to believe that faith in Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. Notice our passage here that's very clear. Look at John 16:7. Notice how clear this is. But tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, not a force, the helper, the Comforter, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Look at verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Bible mixes no words. It's not obscure in declaring that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, this chapter is an important chapter because it is a chapter of instruction regarding the Holy Spirit. Some believe it's probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to break this chapter down into three parts, and I just want to mention them to you this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning, and we want to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world. Next time, we want to talk about verses 12 through 22, which is the Holy Spirit instructs the Christian. We want to talk about the Holy Spirit revealing God's truth to the believer. And then the third area will be verses 23 through 33, which is the Holy Spirit brings victory, brings the victory. Though there are problems in the world, the Spirit of God will see us through, carry us through. Now, if I can just use one word to sum up the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, it is the one word, conviction. That is the one word. And we're talking about those that are in the world, those that are non-Christians, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 2017 to non-believers involves the single word, conviction. And we'll see this morning, the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, righteousness,
and judgment. Now, the key word regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers would be the word illumination, or to reveal. The Holy Spirit reveals God's truth to us. Now, this section we're looking at, John 13 through 17, has been called private instruction. That's a good term for it, because Jesus, on a Thursday evening, just hours before his arrest, is pouring his life into his 11 disciples. Now, there were 12, but Judas has left the room and he's gone off to make arrangements to have Jesus arrested. And so the 11 disciples, Jesus is pouring his life into them. Now, he is giving to them information, and at the same time, he is assuring them of some promises that they're going to need to get a hold of. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world is to reveal sin, God's righteousness, and to warn of coming judgment. Now, that simply said is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin, conviction of God's righteousness, and judgment. Now, here's how I want to break this down this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we have the conflict of the world. Jesus again tells the disciples they are going to be persecuted. The difficult times are coming, and Jesus even identifies who their attackers will be. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have comforting his disciples. After telling them of this coming persecution, Jesus then counters it with comfort. And then lastly, verses 8 through 11 is conviction of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes up on the screen. And I print them. My wife prints them. I think it's a great way to do it. And if you want to know how to do it, go say, let me see your notebook. You know, and so see your notebook. And she has meticulous notes on stuff and can actually go to it, can even repeat to me what I said. So anyway, she's got that down. So I think that's a great way to go. You got the YouVersion, a smartphone. Go to YouVersion, Calvary Chapel Rialto, and the notes are right there. So you could do that. But I think it's a great thing. So you bring your Bible, you bring your pen, you bring your notes. If you only bring a Bible, you're like half saved. We'll have an altar call for those who don't have notebooks after the service, and you can come to Christ. But you need to have a notebook, because we're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. We're coming to learn. And if there's a subject that there's confusion over, it's the Holy Spirit. So we're going to want to take notes on this morning. This is going to be very helpful to us in understanding what the Holy Spirit is doing. So let's look here at verses 1 through 4, and let's talk about this conflict of the world, this next warning of Jesus. And so he says here in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you." Now this actually refers us back to chapter 15, starting at verses 18, and actually runs us all the way to verse 25. And so this, again, is a passage in which Jesus was telling the disciples, you are going to be hated by the world. And the reason you're going to be hated by the world is because the world hated me first. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. Just recognize, and don't take it personal, that it's because they hated me first. So Jesus gave them this warning of this hatred from the world, and gave all the various reasons that they don't know God, they don't understand, they have willful ignorance. And he went through all of this that we covered last time, and we talked about this willful rejection of Jesus Christ. And then he counters it here in verses 26 and 27 of John chapter 15. Notice this counteraction to this hatred of the world. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So God counters the hatred of the world by the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would empower us. The Holy Spirit would reveal the words of Jesus and the truths of Jesus to our hearts. Now notice this phrase here. This is an important phrase here in verse 1. These things. You know this phrase, these things, is given five times in the first six verses. So that is a key phrase in this passage that we're looking at. Now, what's he referring to? Jesus is referring to these things as revelation. Various truths that Jesus wants them to understand and he wants them to get. So he keeps repeating this phrase five times in six verses, these things. Now, you know when you're trying to teach someone to do something, there's sometimes when you're teaching someone a particular thing, there's step-by-step instructions that you have to get. You can't go to step three unless you've got down step one and two. It's like a car. I mean, you know, a car is a wonderful thing, but the step one is turning the ignition on, right? I mean, you go drive over here. Oh, I've got to tell you, turn it on. You got to turn it on first, you know, or something like that. Or go make me some toast. Oh, I've got to tell you, plug it in. Plug it in. That always helps when you plug it in. Same thing with a chainsaw. It's like the guy was having a hard time with the chainsaw. He goes, it's taking me forever. And the guy goes, you ought to turn it on. It'll work a lot better. And so what Jesus is giving here is step-by-step information that they need to get. And he is wanting them to understand it because he is going to leave in just a couple hours and everything is going to change. Instead of them persecuting Christ, they're going to begin to persecute his followers. So Jesus just step by step is reminding them of these things. And he says, these things I have spoken to you. So what he's referring to is the word of God. The words of Christ, they are to be reminded of. And let me suggest to you that when we find ourselves in a difficult time, we find ourselves in trials and in difficulties, the thing that's going to help us is the word of God. The words of Jesus will be that anchor that will hold us during a storm. It's great to have friends. It's good to have others praying for us and encouraging us. But the thing that really holds us is the Word of God. That's the anchor. That's the hope that we have in the Lord. Friends are a wonderful thing, but they come and go. Support comes and goes. So what we need is the Word. So Jesus is emphasizing the things I have spoken to you, God's Word to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. Notice that word stumbling here. You recognize this Greek word. It's the Greek word scandalizo, by which we get our English word scandalize. It comes from this word stumbling. It speaks of tripping. It's the idea of placing an obstacle in the path of someone to get them to fall. It actually, the prime thinking behind it is that of a trap, where there would be a stick or a trap stick in which when the stick was moved, it would then catch its prey. So what he's warning about in this particular warning is that they would not stumble. That it wouldn't take them by surprise. They wouldn't get caught, but they were. Because in Matthew 26:31, Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus warns them again and again that you're going to fall away. Don't be taken by surprise, but you're going to fall away. And that's exactly what happened. In Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56, they did fall away. They were taken by the arrest of Jesus. They were probably thinking, why doesn't he utilize his power? Why doesn't he stop these people? I mean, why doesn't he intervene? What is he doing surrendering to these people? And they were just absolutely stumbled by it. They just couldn't get it. But what's also interesting is the teaching of Jesus caused some of those that heard to stumble. In John chapter 6, verse 61 mentions that when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the Bible says that the people stumbled over this. The only way we can stumble over the Word of God is if we put our priorities and what we think over God's Word. See, God's Word is the plumb line. That's the standard. It's not what I believe or how I feel or what the polls show. The final analysis is God's plumb line. It's the Word. So to stumble over the Bible clearly reveals I am wrong, and the Scriptures remain correct and right. So they actually stumbled over the word of God. They stumbled over God's plumb line, over God's standard. Look at verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now, it's clear that by revealing this, he lets us know who the pursuers are going to be, who the persecutors are going to be. They're going to be Jewish. And boy, this came to be so true. It was the Jews that gave Paul most of his headaches. It was the Jews themselves that were able to get the crowds to turn against Christ and using Rome in order to murder and crucify him. Jesus, writing to the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:9 says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Wow, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? The synagogue of Satan. Now, what he's describing here is a time is coming in which they will excommunicate you out of the synagogue. Now, some of us think, what's the big deal? I'll just go to a different one. It's not that simple. We have kind of a flighty Christianity. You know, we don't like something the pastor, just go to a different church. You know, I don't like this, go to a different church. Well, the synagogue was in each community, and it was the center of Jewish life. It was the center of spiritual teaching. It was in the synagogue they would have a copy of the scriptures. No person would have a copy. They were too expensive. So there in the synagogue would be the place of the scriptures. It was the place of prayer. It was the place of socializing. It was the place of business. You made your contacts. You met people within that system. So any person that was excommunicated would be literally looked at as a traitor. You are a traitor to Israel. Of course, we saw this on Thursday with the sentence that was handed down to Sergeant Bo Berdahl, and there was a lot of commentaries on this. Even our own president was quite upset about the outcome of that particular trial. And I was listening to one individual that was on the radio. I think he was a colonel, a former colonel, and he said, "You know, this Berdahl is a marked man. I mean, our service men and women have given their lives to support this country, and I'll tell you, they hate traitors more than they hate the enemy. And that man better watch his back." And that's the thinking here. You are excommunicated out of the synagogue. You better watch your back because you're a traitor. You know what? Your business is done. We're not supporting your business. We're not talking to you anymore. You're not going to be able to hear the scriptures anymore. You're absolutely finished, is what it is. So there was great fear about this. And we saw this already in John 9:22 of putting people out of the synagogue. And again in John chapter 12, verse 42. And he goes further and says, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now this is important to note that the most religious people in the world had Jesus murdered. Do you ever think about it that way? The most religious people in the world had Jesus murdered. And you find today that some of the most religious people in the world are murderers. And some believe they're offering God a service through murder. Of course, an example of this would be Islam, whose goal is, if they don't convert, we'll kill them. So we'll kill the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sundays. That's kind of their thinking. And they actually think that they're serving Allah by doing so. And they're Allah wrong, too, by doing so. They're absolutely crazy. But that's their thinking. They're so far from God that they think, you know, torturing people, you know, raping women, selling them as slaves, pedophiles, that it's all acceptable. In the name of Allah, it's acceptable. Then, of course, you got communism today, and communism is the religion of atheism and humanism combined, is what it is. Communism's a religion, don't kid yourself. It's not simply a political view, it's a religion. It's a religion that stands against God, not the belief in God, and the promoting of humanism. And we keep in mind here, as Jesus mentioned this, we are not to go out and pick a fight in order to be persecuted. Jesus never picked a fight in order to be persecuted. Jesus simply proclaimed the truth of God, and evil found him the truth. And I think it's important to note this. This idea that we go out and look for trouble is never what Jesus did. As we've studied John, there were times that Jesus withdrew to private, inconspicuous areas where he could spend time, that he would be uninterrupted as he would spend time with his disciples. He would actually cross over the Jordan to the eastern side in a sparsely populated place because he knew they wanted to kill him. But that did not keep Christ from proclaiming the truth. So we don't have to look for trouble. We don't want to pick fights. If we faithfully proclaim the word of God, evil will surely find us. If it is meant for us to be persecuted, the persecutors will find us. We don't have to find them and pick a fight with them. And if that does happen, God at that moment will give to us his strength. He will give us the words to share with them. There's books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we have that in the book, so you can go check that book out. Tortured for Christ. You read some of these accounts of individuals that were persecuted for righteousness' sake because they proclaimed the truth. One individual went on to note that he was being beat with a 2x4. He saw his blood hit the walls, but he felt God's presence like he had never felt it before. And you read about individuals who, because they proclaimed the truth of God, evil sought them out and they were persecuted for it. So it will be with us as we preach the truth, as we live the truth, and we stand for the truth. Look no further. Evil will find you. It will certainly track you down. Look at verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, we would like to say that this was ignorance. It was willful ignorance. And Jesus has been very clear about this in John chapter 3. That they hated the light because they were in the darkness. They didn't like the light because the light exposed the darkness of their sins. And being exposed with their sins, they would then have to turn from their sins and trust Christ. But they didn't want to do that. So they resisted the light and they stayed in the darkness. So this is not just pure ignorance. This is willful ignorance. Jesus was very clear about who he was. He's very clear of the fact that he was God because he did the miraculous that only God could do. So that being wrong about Jesus is being wrong about God. Anyone that would come to know God will come to know the way, the truth, and the life. They will come to know Jesus and the truth that he was sent from the Father. And Jesus made it clear over and over and over again in John that when you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. Jesus was not in any way less than the Father. He spoke the Father's words. He did the Father's works. He was literally God in the flesh, who Jesus was. So to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about the Father. And it's to be wrong about God. Look at verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, again, he's emphasizing that you may remember that I told you of them. Now, he did the same thing back in John 14:29, but he said that that reminder would remind them of who he is because of what he said. He knew the future. He told explicitly what was going to happen so that when these things began to unfold, they go, oh yeah, Jesus told us this. He's the Son of God. He truly is who he says he is. Now, as Christians, we're notorious for remembering what we ought to forget and forgetting what we ought to remember. And that's classic. So what do? You know, God says your sins will I remember no more. So what do we think about our sins? Sins that we've confessed to God, sins that God has forgiven us of, we continue to think about them, muse about them, and they ever continue to dog us every step that we walk. And God says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward, Paul says, to what lies ahead. We're to forget those things. We've been forgiven by God. But what do? We remind ourselves of those sins. And then when we start going through difficulties, through trials, through testings, what do? We forget what Jesus said about those things, that they would come. And that we wouldn't handle them alone, but the Holy Spirit would be with us. So again, what he's saying here is so, so important. It's because we have this tendency to not remember. We remember the wrong things. And then we forget the things that we're supposed to be dwelling upon and thinking about. Notice he says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. There was no reason for Jesus to speak of them, because when you watch the ministry of Jesus, you read about it, Jesus was attacked every step of the way, but his disciples stood by and Jesus took it for them. But Jesus is saying, things are going to change. What's going to happen is I'm going to leave the scene and now they're going to attack you. And the reason they're going to attack you is because you're my followers and they attacked me. So up to this point, I haven't said much about it. I've mentioned it, but haven't given much details because I was with you. I was deflecting the pain. I was deflecting the persecution. I was deflecting the opposition. But I need to tell you now, because it's going to start coming on you. You need to be prepared for what's about to take place. So this brings us now to verses 5 through 7, which is comforting his disciples. So after these words, boy, some comfort is needed. I mean, he said some pretty dark things. They're gonna murder you. They're gonna hate you. And they're gonna do this because they don't know me. And I am warning you about it right now because I'm not gonna be here much longer. And so he's saying all this. So a word of comfort is truly needed. So in verse 5 we read, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, when he says, "but now," this really takes us all the way back to chapter 15, verse 18. And that's where he was talking about the hatred of the world. And he began to talk about how the world is going to reject us and so forth. And then he talked about the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. He would compensate it. And then we just looked here at verse 1. He now begins to announce persecution, identifies who the persecutors are, and begins to talk about the difficulties that are going to await these disciples. And so now he changes gears and he says, "I am going to him who sent me." Now, if you go back to John 13:33, Jesus had said this at the beginning of the Passover meal. And this was a real shock to them. This is something that they have not quite gotten over yet. And Jesus brings it up again, John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, when he said this, this was like an atomic bomb went off. I mean, this absolutely devastated them. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus says, "You know what I told the outsiders, that they would seek me and they wouldn't find me? It's going to be the same thing with you. That where I am going, you can't go either. So I'm going to leave you." And he says to them, "And none of you ask me, where are you going?" Well, it was Peter back in chapter 13, verse 36, that asked Jesus about that. Like, what are you talking about? You know, where are you going to go? Why can't I follow you right now? Now, why did Peter ask this? Not that he was concerned about Jesus, but Peter was concerned about himself. What do you mean you're going to leave me? What do you mean you're not going to be around me anymore? And let me suggest to you that it's natural that when trouble comes into our life, confusion comes into our life, we can begin to focus on the difficulties that we're going through. We can begin to focus on the pain that we find ourselves in. Now, let me just say that that's natural and that will happen. But to stay there is disastrous. We can start to think, I'm the only one in Rialto suffering. I am the only person, I'm the only child of God that is hurting in Rialto. And we can start to think that. We can start to think that we're the only ones that are going through the difficulties that we're in. And we can become so short-sighted that we start to think, what is God trying to teach me? And we can focus upon ourselves and what we're going through, and we miss the bigger picture. That no one that is a Christian suffers for themselves. Then when God allows suffering into our lives and difficulties into our life, is so that others can be comforted through the comfort that we receive, through what we're going through. They can watch us. And don't kid yourself this morning. You're going through a difficulty, and those around you know that you are. You are being watched right now. People are checking you out. I told that to a person the other day, and he said, I don't want people watching me. Well, that's all good and well, but that's just the reality of it. We're being watched. How am I going to handle this? What am I going to do? And I got to tell you, the disciples are getting an F on this midterm right here. I mean, it's a bad grade, because all they're thinking about right now is the fact that Jesus is going to leave. And maybe Matthew's thinking, wow, I gave up my tax business. You know, wow, and I was making a lot of bucks off that too. Sons of Zebedee, man, we walked away from our dad's fishing business. Wow. Maybe Simon the Zealot, man, I walked away from all the radicals to be with Jesus, and now he's leaving. And so they're looking at all this, and they're going, man, because they're self-focused. They're absolutely self-focused. Notice Jesus says, and none of you ask me where I'm going. They're not concerned about Jesus. They're not concerned about where he's going or why he has to go. All they're thinking about is themselves. And folks, that is deadly. Is absolutely deadly. I had a person, I was talking to one of the pastors this week, and he said something I thought was so profound. He was talking about difficulties, and he says, you know, it's like the person that has an ailment, that is really sick, and they pull up in the parking lot of the hospital, but they never get out of their car and get into the hospital. We can sit there and focus upon how terrible we feel and what we're going through and be so self-focused that we never offer it up to God, never draw from God's strength in order to be a blessing and a light to other people. And that is a tragic, tragic way to, again, go through difficulties, not seeing that something positive is on the other side. Now, if you go over to John 14:28, notice what he said here. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So when Jesus mentioned he was going to go away, the next chapter he says, you know what? You should be excited that I'm leaving. You should be happy for me that I'm going back to my Father. But they weren't. All they were thinking about is, woe is me. I mean, there goes our free lunch. You know, I mean, Jesus ain't going to feed us anymore and heal us anymore. And it's not going to be with us anymore. And they're just thinking just about themselves. Look at verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And really, when you go back to chapter 13 and you look at the question that Peter poses to Jesus, I don't understand where you're going, you know, why are you going? And he starts asking these questions. It's really about himself is what Peter is asking. Peter's more confused about what he's going to go through. He's more concerned about the immediate repercussions of Jesus leaving, not really thinking of the eternal side to it, but only the temporal. He uses a couple words here that I want to call attention to. He says sorrow. Sorrow has filled your heart. This word sorrow literally means grief or pain. This word is used in a physical or an emotional sense. So these individuals are being gripped with a deep pain, a grief. And then he uses the word fill, which means to fill to the brim. No more room. We would say they're at the end of themselves. They're at the very top. They're like at the breaking point is where these disciples are. And Jesus is attempting to bring them down. He's attempting to show to them, let's think of this from an eternal standpoint. Let's not merely look at it as a temporal situation. It's got eternal value to it. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. That is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible. We should memorize that verse. No temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What that verse tells us, God never allows a temptation into our life that he does not empower us to go through it in a godly way. No matter what comes into our life as a believer, God will give us a measure of his grace so that we can respond in a godly way. We don't have to resort to the flesh or to the world. We can handle that difficulty in a godly way. It's impossible for God to allow something in our life that he is not going to power us through. It's inconsistent with his nature. Verse 7 says, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, this statement's an amazing statement. Quite literally, what Jesus just said was, you would be better off with me gone than if I were here. That's an interesting statement. You're going to be a lot better off when I'm not here. It's going to be a lot better for you when I'm out of here. Now, that's an interesting statement. To your advantage. Now, the book of Acts reveals that that's absolutely correct. You look at Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came, and boy, the disciples changed, specifically Peter. Peter, that was like a little pebble, you know, like sifting sand, becomes the preeminent one for the next 12 to 13 chapters of the book of Acts. I mean, he's so inconsistent, and he is such a changed man. You see him standing up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls added unto the kingdom of God. The church is birthed. You see him just doing the works of God. It's just absolutely magnificent what God did through Peter and the other disciples. You don't see him more joyful than in the book of Acts. I mean, at one point they're beaten. The authorities arrest the apostles, bring them in and beat them with rods. And you know what their response is? They start praising God that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus. Boy, Jesus leaving had a direct impact upon them. It was actually a benefit for Jesus to leave, and that's what he's saying here. It's hard to understand that. And some of us this morning, the difficulties that we're going through, the trials that we're going through, we've got to look at them with eternal perspective. If we are so caught up in our sufferings right now, it's because we're thinking of them the here and now in the temporal setting. We need to think about character versus comfort. We need to know that God's building character. And what we're going through this morning is going to matter in eternity. It's preparing us for heaven. And we want to handle it correctly. We want to do it spiritual. We want to do it in a godly way. And he's trying to encourage them, you need to get your eyes on me. You need to get your eyes on that which is eternal, not merely the temporal. Get your eyes on that which is eternal. I love this verse, the New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. Isn't that a great verse? The temporal things we're going through this morning are going to stockpile eternal dividends. That for eternity. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why is this? Because again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal what Jesus said and to speak of what Jesus did. Jesus had not completed his mission, so the Holy Spirit still had more to say about Jesus. So Jesus still had to be arrested. He still had to be put on trial. He had to be beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, die, buried for 3 days, rise from the dead, and then reveal himself to the disciples 10 to 11 times on that same day. And you look at the occurrences and the post-resurrection experience that Jesus had with his disciples. And then Jesus had to ascend into heaven. Then the Holy Spirit could come. Because then the message and the mission was complete. And now the Holy Spirit could speak of all that Jesus said and did. So the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus completed his task. And that's why it's not, well, I can't understand why the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus, his works and his words. He cannot come until Christ completes it. And then when it's completed, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come. So the Holy Spirit would now bring comfort to God's people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. God works through people. You're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So you can minister to other people because as you witness and as you share, the Holy Spirit will do so through you. And by the way, it's a little more than putting a little prayer emoji on a little thing. I mean, I know some people, well, I'm praying for you, and they put a little prayer. That is so cheesy. That's just cheesy. You can't even say, I'm praying for you. You put a little praying hand. Wow. That's deep. At least you can say, I love you. And then you have to say, why? Why? I love you. I don't love them, but I love you. And then something like that. Just tell them and put a little smiley face. You can put that emoji next to it too. But it's like, I don't get this. We got the Holy Spirit inside of us. Yesterday I was talking with a dear friend of mine whose father died on Wednesday. He was there when his father died. He was there with his unsaved sister. And they had to disconnect the machines. That wasn't his father's desire to be prolonged. So he was there. He said it took about an hour, and his breathing became shallow, and he was there as his father breathed his last breath. And he just said it was so peaceful. My dad said he wanted to be with the Lord. He was ready to go. And so here's his unsaved sister there, and he says that the Lord put it upon his heart to bring out his Bible, but he didn't have a Bible, but he had his phone, probably an iPhone. So an iPhone 7 or something. Anyway, so he pulled his iPhone out, and he had a Bible app, and he turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And he read about how this body of ours is like a tent that gets worn out, and we groan in this tent, wanting to be clothed from our tent from heaven, our home from heaven. And he goes on to describe this, that in this body we have difficulties and so forth. So his father dies. He reads the passage, and the sister said, wow, man, that was just what happened. See, that's the Holy Spirit working through a person. God directed him to turn to that passage, but then the Holy Spirit brought it home, brought the reality to his sister so that his sister could understand what just happened, and God could illuminate that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit is called the Helper, is what the Holy Spirit is called. And that's the Parakletos, one called alongside. He says, I will send him to you. So he is a person. He's not a force. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. There is only one God, but he is triune. Triune means three in one, or triunity is what it means. So it's triunity in nature, which we call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal in essence as far as the nature of God is. Now, turn over to John 15:26. We looked at this last week, but I want to look at it again because we have the Trinity in one verse. We're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, God the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice the Trinity. We have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father, and we have God the Son. All in one verse. So there is the Trinity. Again, trying to grasp the Trinity is absolutely impossible. There are lots of things we can believe in that we don't understand, and this is one of them. To simply reject it and to say it's not true because I don't believe it is disastrous because the Bible clearly teaches it. Notice he says that regarding the Holy Spirit, he will bear witness of me. So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bear witness of Jesus. He will repeat what Jesus said. He will give us understanding as to what Jesus said. He will relate to the works of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll call to our minds what Jesus has said. He'll bring conviction, and he will open God's word. Look at verse 27. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So not only will the Holy Spirit witness, but we will witness. So you have the Holy Spirit witnessing through the believer and the believer witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. And this is, you talk about compensation. I mean, this is how God deals with the world, and this is the power of God that he's given to us. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. you're taking notes, jot down Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says, if one does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. So the authenticating mark of a believer or of a child of God is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in them. That is it. Not that they go to church, not that they have a Christian sticker on their Christian car. That's not the defining factor. Or they go to a Christian doctor. That's not the defining factor. The defining factor is those that belong to Christ have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of them. That is the mark. John 14, 17 says, he abides with you and will be in you. Now there are some today who say, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll bark. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will swing, you will roll on the ground, you will be knocked down if you got the Holy Ghost. Get a double dose of the ghost. That's what they say. And that's absolutely false. The mark of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Is Christ living in you and through you? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's not an issue whether I can get more of the Holy Spirit. The real issue is, does the Holy Spirit have more of me? Am I yielding to God and allowing God to have me, to utilize me, to fill me and use me? You know, a lot of Christians claiming they want more of the Holy Spirit, when in reality, God simply wants more of them. God wants us to yield to the Holy Spirit. God wants us to yield to God. So this brings us now to verses 8 to 11, and this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world. So verse 8 says, and he, when he comes. And you say, now wait a second. I mean, talk about double talk here. I thought the Holy Spirit was already here. Well, he is. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to minister in a totally different way. In the Old Testament, you would see the Spirit of God coming upon God's prophets or God's people sovereignly, and the Spirit would be on them for a period of time, and then all of a sudden the Spirit would leave. Like David in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that won't happen to you. If you're a Christian, you can't have the Holy Spirit taken from you. The Holy Spirit comes to make us residency inside of you. So the big difference was going to be on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would literally come to dwell within the believer. The Holy Spirit would come to set up his residency within us. And this is mind-boggling. Those in the Old Testament could only dream of such an event. But that is what happens now since the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit physically comes into our lives, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. Again, John 14, 17, he abides with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit will work through the church. In Acts 1, 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That word witness or witnesses is the word by which we get our word martyr from. You shall be my martyrs when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. Their witness, in many cases, resulted in martyrdom. And it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through them. You look at Stephen, the first deacons of the church. His wisdom and the light of Christ was so powerful, they just dragged him out and stoned him and killed him because of the witness in him. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, let me just mention three things that the Spirit of God does. First of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, John 3. It is the Holy Spirit that causes us to experience the new birth. We have a new birth through the Holy Spirit. We have the incident in John 3, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit restrains. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that the Holy Spirit is currently restraining evil and the Antichrist until the rapture, till Christ comes for us. But what we're concerned about here now in John chapter 16 is the Holy Spirit reproves or convicts. So we have the Holy Spirit, again, regenerates, causes us to be born again. The Holy Spirit restrains. But now here in John, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and it is that of conviction. It is that of reproving. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is conviction in the world. Now, there are three areas that determines a person's spiritual state. And these are the three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's look at these three areas that the Holy Spirit is ministering through. The first one is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Concerning sin, or to reprove. This word convict is a legal word that means to bring to light. It means to expose. It means to convince. To pronounce the verdict of guilty. But a closer look of that word conviction in the New Testament reveals that it shows a person their sin and then summons them or leads them to repentance. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit exposes our sin. And then the exposing of that sin should then lead us to repentance, which is a change of heart, a change of mind. It's a change of direction is what it is. Notice that without conviction, there is no conversion. No person will ever seek a Savior until they realize that they're lost. Why seek a Savior if I'm not lost? So it's essential to coming to the Lord that an individual experiences conviction from the Holy Spirit. They recognize that they are lost, they're in sin, and they need a Savior. They need God to intervene. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can convict us. I know some Christians love to convict others. I like calling them applicants for fourth person of the Trinity, is what I like to call them. Some of you get it, some of you won't. You can ask your wife when you get home, she'll explain it to you. But fourth person of the Trinity. They think that their job is to go around and convict people of all the wrong that they're doing. But that's absolutely ridiculous because only the Holy Spirit can do that. Look at verse 9. What kind of sin is he referring to? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now notice the word sin means missing the mark. And I want to call attention to something here in verse 9. Notice it says sin, singular, not sins, plural. Now, what is he referring to? Because they do not believe in me. So we're talking about the sin of unbelief. We are talking specifically about the sin of the rejection of the light of God, Jesus Christ. So the ministry of the church is not to convince the world of its sins, but of its basic fundamental sin, which is the rejection of Jesus. That is what we're to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And I don't know about you. I'm not in competition with the Holy Spirit. I'm not at war with the Holy Spirit. I want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is attempting to convict them of sin, of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the rejection of Jesus Christ is the supreme sin. There's no sin that is worse than that. Because that sin is the ultimate sin that will render someone in hell for all of eternity. Because they've rejected God's offer of salvation. You know, we can catch people all day long in the acts of sin. We can count their sins and we can call that to attention. But to convict a person before God of the sin, that takes the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now think about this for a moment. You can point out people's sins, and that person can clean up those sins. They can quit doing those sins. But unless they deal with the sin, they will go to hell for eternity. They may clean up their act. They may quit doing various sins, but the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ is the sin. That's the one that God is dealing with here. It's kind of like the person that has a disease and the disease will kill them, but they have a cure for it. So the person goes to the doctor, explains to the doctor, oh, I got this. I go, yep, you got that class. That disease will kill you. You know, but here's the good news. We have a medication that if you take it, it will cure you. So the person gets the medication. They go to Walgreens. They finally get it right. So they fill the prescription. They get it. And then what happens? The person doesn't take it. Now, what's the reason that they died? Of the disease? Well, not really. They died because they didn't take the medicine. That's actually the reason that they died. Because there was a cure for it. All they had to do was take the medicine, but they didn't take the medicine, so they died. And that's the same thing here. Is that the remedy's there. It's called the Savior. He's the one that exposes our sins so we can repent. Look at verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So number two is to convict the world of righteousness. Now, righteousness is God's standard. It's the standard of what is right. And by the way, it is the standard that ultimately determines that persons are sinners because of the righteous standard of God. Romans 10:3 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they didn't like God's standard, so they created their own. And lots of people do this. At the beginning of the service, we talked about that poll that they ran where they interviewed those people. Where you have these weird ideas where people are not even consulting the scriptures. They're coming up with their own theories, their own definitions, and they're thinking that, you know, mine is just as good and just as well as the Lord's. Mine's just as good and as valid as the scriptures. But we're talking here about God's righteousness. Now, righteousness in the Old Testament was holiness. I know a lot of us don't like that word, because I think sometimes we've seen bad examples of people that claim holiness and they weren't holy. But another way of looking at this word is wholeness. God is the ultimate in wholeness, without error, without sin, upright, absolute perfection. I don't think there's a person in here that would say, I long to be half a person. There's anybody who wants to be a half a person, a third of a person, or an eighth of a person. We want to be whole. How we're whole is through His righteousness. We have a righteousness of our own, but He is the standard. So first we must see ourselves as sinners, then we must sense the need of His righteousness, that we have His standard, His holiness. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this verse presents to us is what we call justification, just as if I haven't sinned. It is God declaring the sinner righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed. It's placed in our account because we simply place our faith in the righteous one. And that's what we're talking about here. We are sinners. We've been convicted of sin. We then repent. We believe in Jesus. And we now have His righteousness imputed to our account, given to us. Now, this proves His righteousness because I go to the Father. So that's proof of Jesus' righteousness. I was sent from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. Me and the Father are one. Now, you have any question about the righteousness of Jesus, it's summed up in that I've gone back to the Father. I'm going back to Him. And you no longer see me. That's true. But we can still see Christ and hear Christ through His people that have the Holy Spirit. Those that are born again manifest Christ to a world that is lost. Look at verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The third conviction of the Holy Spirit is that of judgment. Now, what judgment is it referring to? Well, look what he says there in verse 11. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. So he's referring to the judgment of the cross. Satan thought he was victorious over Christ, but Christ had victory over hell, sin and the grave itself. That it was there in John 12, 31 through 32 that judgment was dealt to Satan once and for all. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now let me make this real clear. The devil's fate guarantees the judgment of every unrepentant sinner. The very fact that Satan was judged for his sins is the prototype for anybody else that would attempt to be righteous apart from him. They will ultimately meet God's judgment as Satan himself met God's judgment. I'm going to close this morning with just four thoughts of application this morning. Number one, Jesus says these things five times in six verses. Christians are notorious for remembering what we ought to forget and forgetting what we ought to remember. We need to cling to God's word this morning. We need to make sure it's the anchor that holds our soul. Secondly, the Holy Spirit uses the witness of Christians and the word to convince the unbeliever of the sin of unbelief. Let's focus this week on the sin, not the sins. Let's be real careful in not being judgmental. The reason that that person sins is because of sin. Number three, the Holy Spirit convicts of our need for righteousness or holiness, the hunger to be made right with God, and every one of us should desire that. And lastly, number four, the Spirit convicts of judgment, the result of the cross. The devil's fate guarantees the judgment of every unrepentant sinner. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Could I convince you this morning you don't have the Holy Spirit? Wow, I hope I can't. That would be disastrous if I can't. You should know that you know that you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The next question is, am I yielding to the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have me? Maybe as we were sharing this morning, the Lord pinpointed some areas of our life and we would be honest to say, Lord, I am not giving myself to you. Please forgive me. I want to yield to you. I want to be a witness, and I want you to witness through me. Let me not be a stumbling block or an obstacle to those that need to come to Christ. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray right now. And then afterwards, if you need prayer this morning, I bid you to come on up this morning. You know, we have folks up here that love you and want to pray for you. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. But if God is speaking to you this morning and you sense that God is dealing with you, maybe you're not even sure this morning that you have the Spirit of God, that you're even born again. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study and to be enlightened through the word. And I pray that you have spoken to each one of us this morning. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would be convinced that we either have the Spirit of God or we don't. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, about yielding ourselves to you, allowing the Spirit to be a witness through us, and at the same time, alongside of the Spirit, witnessing and speaking forth your word. Anything that's in us that's a stumbling block, Lord, you expose that, and please take that from our lives, Lord. We want to be yielded to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God spoke to you,